Well, let me begin by thanking all of you. I'm sure some aren't even here today, but I want to thank the whole of you for all of your love and your prayers, your cards, texts, food, countless other kinds of help, and of course your extraordinarily generous Christmas gifts over these past 2 months. They've meant the world to us. They've been a great source of encouragement and support, and Cheryl and I are very, very grateful for your kindness, and we thank God for you all. So thank you. When Justin first told me that the 29th of December was open if I wanted to preach, all of my instincts said no. For as much as I love this congregation and this place, and I love you all very much, it has also become for me the site of trauma. It was here, it was on that porch, that I collapsed emotionally, physically, and spiritually on October the 13th. I'd heard about this happening to other people, but I didn't really register as a possibility for me. So the very thought of preaching gave me great anxiety. I was afraid it would threaten my recovery. But I was doing a little better, and I have a debt, a large one, to you all, to the saints here at Westminster, living and dead, present and not present. And I did not want to depart without saying goodbye or without expressing my gratitude, particularly to the session, for the time they've given me to heal and for their own generosity. And also I wanted to leave you with some hopefully edifying words of exhortation. In the early days of my recovery, which is still ongoing, I could do almost nothing that I normally did. It was very much like being at the bottom of a dark well and being unable to climb out. And so it produced a great deal of despondency and despair that I would ever be the person I was before. I only had the words of friends who had gone through it who said, "You will. It'll just take you a few months." The simplest tasks for me were insurmountable. I couldn't watch a movie. I didn't have the emotional resources to care about the plot or the characters. I couldn't watch football, which I love. It was too noisy. I didn't care about the outcome. I certainly couldn't go out and meet with anybody. And worst of all, I couldn't read. At least I couldn't read anything substantial. I could do some light reading. I couldn't read anything challenging. I spent hours walking through my study with thousands of books in it trying to find something I could read. I'm like, who's the guy who used to read these things? Couldn't read them. Couldn't read any of them. They were all too hard and too complicated. I was cognitively broken, and I had never experienced anything like this. Thankfully, I could read the Psalms. And I found among numerous others the triplet of Psalm 61, 62, and 63. That little triplet of Psalms there. I found those three to bring me much comfort. Right? The Bible by my bed, naturally, it just opens up to Psalm 61 right now. And one day, I thought, I bet I could open my laptop in my study and just type these various Psalms out. It would simulate working. And it would maybe get me to think about the psalm in a different fashion, right? And it would keep my often trembling hands busy. So we did that. Many of them, Cheryl, who bore the brunt of this ordeal, I can assure you, and without whom I would have never survived. I mean, having her care for me was like being the only patient of Florence Nightingale. She's incomparable, and there are no words to express my gratitude to her. I'd be remiss not to honor her in public. Anyway, she'd read the psalm. She sat in my study. She would read the psalm. I would type it in. After typing Psalm 61, she left the room, and I was there, and I thought, I looked at it. Well, I have this file now with thousands and thousands of words. You know, it's got Psalm 27, Psalm 139. It's got all these psalms typed out. And I got to 61, and I looked at it, and I thought, I bet I could write a little something on this, an exhortation, maybe a short homily to myself. So I did. It was a Sunday afternoon. I remembered a couple hundred coherent words on just the first four verses. It was a huge achievement at the time. And I would add to it slowly over the weeks. It was never really meant at first for any kind of public consumption. It was me preaching to myself. But I've cleaned it up and sermonized it, and I want to share it with you. So that's our text, Psalm 61, just the first four verses. So as often is the case in the Psalms and in our lives, this is not a peaceful, serene, composed, quiet time sort of praying. There's nothing perfunctory or detached, right? You don't get the sense that this is the next item on my prayer list. There's nothing that about it. Of course, it's no surprise, right? The Psalms are often turbulent, and this one has the note of urgent desperation. It opens, Psalm 61 does, not in a conversational mode, because the psalmist is not merely talking to God. Rather, it begins with a cry. Hear my cry, O God. It's a strenuous, heartfelt plea to God to hear. Listen to my prayer. Now, prayer, we know, can be difficult for any number of reasons. There's almost nobody who hasn't struggled with it. God too often seems far away, and it can feel pointless. The whole exercise can have a certain unreality about it in a deeply secular age like ours. Right, besides, we're easily bored. We get distracted. Right, we have very noisy interior lives. We get busy. Especially if things are going reasonably well, we can think. We would never say it out loud, but we could think secretly. There's no need for much prayer. Everything seems to be in order. There's no crises. There's no emergencies. But life in this age, inevitably is full of trouble. It's full of darkness, brought about by our own sin. You might call that internal darkness. It's full of darkness brought about by the sins of others, external darkness. It's full of darkness brought about by the broken state of the whole world, another layer of external darkness. And it's full of darkness brought about by reasons that are often inscrutable to us. No one is unscathed by suffering. The whole creation groans. And eventually, the Psalms witness to this, but the whole Christian tradition witnesses to this. We will end up suffering, often desperate, and frequently in sorrow, and in distress. And even if we don't personally do so, those near us will, and we're called to weep with those who weep. Bob Dylan once said, "The suffering is unending. Every nook and cranny has its tears." And when we suffer, we then drop all pretense of chatting or talking or merely requesting. Right? We cry to God. We must be heard. It's unbearable not to be heard. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer, he says. And so eventually, deep and earnest business must be done between God and us. Because life itself is a life and death matter. It's not a frivolity, a triviality or something frivolous. I think I just coined a new conflated word. Life itself is a life and death matter because God is determined in love, eternal love, to make us holy and blameless before him. Now think of this. Often when we talk about God's eternal election or his choosing us, we get into these abstract philosophical discussions. But if you look at how Paul handles this in Ephesians chapter 1, he says that it's out of God's eternal love that he chose us in order that we be adopted as children so that we could be holy and blameless before him, utterly transfigured. So that means from all eternity, God loved you. Even though he saw the mess we were, even though he saw the sin you'd be born into and every sin you'd commit, and all the sins you've committed after you've come to Christ, all of that stuff that makes you wince, that you're glad nobody knows about, all that secret stuff, all that stuff deep down there, he knows all that stuff and from all eternity set his love upon us. And set his love upon us for this purpose, that we would be holy and blameless to stand before the blazing glory of God himself. That he wants us to reflect his own radiance. And that means, if that's the case, and it is the case, right? That means a purifying furnace of holy love awaits us. And that means serious prayer is the order of the day. Now, having said that, I want to say two things, sort of qualifying things. I want to say them lest that seem to be merely a thing called, say, serious prayer, which you can add to your to-do list, and then eventually you can add it to your list of failed resolutions, right? So two preliminary things to say about prayer in general, especially serious prayer. First, this kind of desperate praying to which we are called has already been done for us. It's been done on our behalf. It's been done in our darkness and in even greater, more terrifying darkness. It's been done in our temptations and even more ferocious temptations. It's been done in our warfare and even more hellish warfare. It's been done in our agony and even more, infinitely more agony. Did you notice in the gospel lesson that Jesus is praying in Gethsemane? And it says an angel strengthened him. I heard this from Sinclair Ferguson and I haven't forgotten it. An angel strengthened him. And you would think if an angel from heaven strengthens you in the midst of your prayer, the next line would say something like this: and he got up resolutely and went headed toward Calvary. But what instead you get in the text is an angel from heaven strengthened him, and the next words are these: and being in agony, he prayed desperately. He prayed in our doubt and in our grief. This sort of praying has been done by the one who loves us with an everlasting love and an unshakable love, the one in whom the Father chose us from before the foundation of the world. And in the New Testament lesson from Hebrews 5, we heard this: in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications, notice this, with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Here we're told that, in general, as if it were almost a rule, that our Lord prayed with desperation. Yes, surely it's true he had many other modes of communion with his Father, some which I'm sure were very sweet and peaceful. But loud cries and tears were frequent in Jesus' own prayer life. And we see this most notably in the gospel lesson. Again, Luke says, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling on the ground. This one was heard, Hebrews tells us, because of his reverence, meaning his piety, his unbreakable bond of loving obedience to his Father. This one, who by this desperate praying obedience has redeemed you, purchased you for God. This one who's given you his righteousness, who's washed you, who has pledged to present you and I blameless before his glory with great joy. This one, who has given you his Spirit that you might be one with him. This one who has promised never to leave you or to forsake you. This praying one stands under, if you will, is the firm foundation on which all of our wandering, tepid, half-hearted praying stands. Right, so the substitution of Jesus for sinners is total. If it means his obedience covers our disobedience, and it does, and if it means his purity and his piety cover our impurity and our impiety, and it does, then surely it means his holy, desperate prayers cover our broken, unholy, mangled, desperate praying. So having, in his earthly life, been heard because of his piety, he's now raised in glory, ascended, and enthroned. And what are we told about that throughout the New Testament? We're told that he's now our great high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, and he himself ever lives to intercede for you on your behalf. That is the most important thing about prayer. Because sometimes we just can't pray. And even when we do pray, our prayers are broken. All our praying rests and depends on his intercession. He doesn't cast us back upon our own resources, saying something like, okay, I did my part, now pray more. He takes our prayers, feeble as they are, he purifies them, he perfects them, and he presents our prayers and us to the Father in himself as sweet, acceptable offerings of fully beloved sons and daughters in the Son of God. That's the first preliminary. The second one is this. The exalted Christ sends the Spirit, who we're told helps us in our weakness because we don't know how to pray as we ought. And the Spirit of Christ, we're told, intercedes for us, get this, with groanings too deep for words. Both the Spirit and Christ then know about groaning and sighing and agonizing prayer. That's how they pray for the saints. So that means all of our praying then is already enfolded, right? It's all our needs and our distresses, our sorrows and our shame are already enfolded in the loving intercession of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And it's in that context, as beloved children, as sons and daughters, that we cry out. So back to Psalm 61. Back to Psalm 61. The psalmist is in distress. His heart is faint. His heart is faint. We are not always lion-hearted, are we? Faint is often a more apt description. I love the phrase in our closing hymn, which we'll sing today, perhaps my favorite hymn in the Trinity hymnal, Be Thou My Vision. There's a phrase in there where he says, heart of my own heart, whatever befall. God is the heart of our own heart, because our own hearts are broken and feeble and weak and frail. But God is the heart of our own heart, because our hearts are often faint. So the psalmist is tired. His courage is failing. His strength is shot. This is the cry of the weak and the weary. And the language in the text of calling on God from the ends of the earth evokes the extremity of the situation, the fragility of his situation. He is, we might say, close to the edge. He's at the end of his rope. And the living reality of God is now all that matters. Life is ordered that way. Anyone who thinks about their personal end understands that. At some point, everyone will see the living reality of God is the only thing that matters. The psalmist understands it now. The substance of his cry is in verse 2, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. which is the sermon title. Lead me to the rock which is higher than I. And the rock, of course, is a widely used metaphor for God. And now we don't pray to God in general, right? We pray to God in the robust, fully Trinitarian reality of his infinite splendor, his holiness, his power, his glory, the incomprehensible, transcendent God, who also, however, in his tender, loving kindness, is near to help us. He is high and holy, meek and lowly. If you have that Puritan collection of prayers, the Valley of Vision, the first prayer in it, on the first page, is entitled the Valley of Vision. And the first line is, O Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly. He calls on this God in his divine, rock-like, unchangeable stability, in his steadfastness as the one who holds us safe. Right? God, as the Psalms repeatedly call him, our impregnable fortress, our shield. And in verse 3, he says God's already been a refuge for him, a high tower against the enemy. Now, I haven't done a count, but in the Psalms alone, this cluster of words, right? Words like shield, fortress, refuge, tower, defense, hiding place, etc. These words must occur hundreds of times in the Psalms alone. All the hymns we're singing today include them. This rock language is, to just transpose this for a minute into a New Testament key, right? It is manifold, abundant testimony that God our Father does not lose track of or lose his grip on or leave exposed. He does not lapse, even for a second, in his defense of any of those who are in his Son. Christ is called the rock that followed Israel in the wilderness. Christ, who is the divine rock fortress made flesh for your sakes, raised now as the great shepherd of the sheep, does not leave or forsake his sheep, not one, not ever. Thus, our psalmist calls out vulnerable, faint to God, our all-sufficient guard and defender, who in his loving care for you never sleeps, never slumbers. I didn't sleep much the last 10 weeks, but God seems to be fine. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. He never loses track. He never glances away. Read Psalm 139. His thoughts just about you, just towards you in your life, are infinite. They're too many to count. You're enfolded before and behind. His hand is upon you, Psalm 139 says. But I want you to notice this. He wants us to be led, or he wants himself to be led to God, who is not only rock, right? Not only a safe place to stand, to rest, to stabilize us in the midst of turbulence, but he cries to God, who is a rock that is higher than I. This might be strange to you at first, right? God in Scripture is repeatedly called high. He's the most high. The Lord is high in state. His glory is exalted above the earth and sky. He dwells in the highest heavens. He reigns on Zion's sacred height, we just sang in the first hymn. The high rock then reminds us that God is not only our fortress, but that even as he descends and stoops down to us, he lifts himself up, he lifts us up to himself. Right? It is that verticality, as I like to call it, that verticality of our hearts and our affections and our treasure and our hope, which I find to be so lacking in myself and in much of the contemporary church. This sheer sense, this theocentric sense of heaven itself. God is high. He raises us up in Christ the rock, and he seats us with him where? In heavenly places. That is, he hides your life from threat, from terror, from dread, with Christ in the very life of God. So your life and my life, with all their cares and all their fears, are hidden, they are safe, they are secure, because they are in the heavenly places with Christ and God. As Psalm 27 puts it, he lifts up our head above our enemies. It's not so much that we horizontally defeat our enemies. It's that we're lifted up into a realm where our enemies are already under our feet because they're under his. Because he has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. And that means that the one who is our rock when we are faint, right, when life and its wreckage overwhelm us, is the one who dwells in the heavenly Zion, in the Jerusalem above, which has been so much at the center of what I've tried to communicate here for the last decade. That's where God lives, arrayed in glory, endlessly hymned by fiery angelic hosts and the spirits of the just. Again, as our opening hymn said, the whole triumphant host gives thanks to God on high. This God, from heaven, in Christ, bears us on eagle's wings to himself up to the heights of Zion, so that all Christians with this vertical movement are displaced people. This is the deepest rationale for us being exiles and strangers in the earth. We have another and a better country. So you'll notice then that the psalmist, remember, David is a prophet. This is a psalm of David. David's a prophetic figure. He is aware, whether how much he knows personally or not, but the Spirit is aware through this psalm of David that the earthly tabernacle, right, when David speaks of the tent in the psalm, he's thinking, first off, of the earthly Hebrew tabernacle. But the Spirit realizes it's just a type. It points to God's heavenly dwelling place. Look at verse 4. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Well, you can't dwell in the tent forever. First of all, you're a king. You don't even go in the inner sanction of the tent. You're not a priest. What does he mean? You'll see this throughout the Psalms. David will say, let me dwell in your tent forever. I want to see your glory forever. I want to stay in your house forever. He's prophesying. He's basically saying, I want to be... He said two things in this psalm. I want to be lifted up, and I want to dwell there forever. He's talking about the heavenly sanctuary. He's pointing forward. And he recognizes this link between this and the refugee seeking. Look at the text. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shadow of your wings. So we need God, but it's not quite enough to say that. We need God to lift us high, to take us into his tent, into his holy sanctuary presence. So to summarize the cry, he's trying to find stability. He's trying to find some footing, some shelter, some defense in God the rock by being lifted up into the heavenly tent where Christ is. And where through the Spirit he is covered with God's sheltering, even motherly, tender love. Right? For his saints. The love God has especially for the saints in distress. Enfolding us in his light and glory, enveloping us in his powerful mercy. Even as, and this has to be said, right? Outwardly we remain still very much in the midst of our earthly distresses and peril. Nevertheless, we're to imitate the psalmist's vigorous cry to God. Lift me to the rock that is higher than I. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. The image of God as a brooding, bird-like figure hovering like a mother hen over the children, goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, where the Spirit hovers, broods over the unformed creation. And that same Spirit glory descends and fills the temple under Solomon, right? Fills the tabernacle in Exodus. It hovers, it overshadows Mary as she's about to inaugurate the new creation. And it points forward to the heavenly glory of the new creation, where we'll be embraced in the love of God, holy and blameless forever. So when you see that image in the Psalms, your wings, or the shadow of your wings, or your shelter, that's a heavenly metaphor for the new creation, which we can taste already in Jesus Christ. So we not only need God, we need to be lifted up to God. And in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son, God himself, in sheer grace, without our aid, without consulting us, has already accomplished this for us. I want you to hear this sermon that way, right? This is first and foremost an already accomplished fact. We enact it, right? We don't achieve it. We reflect it. We don't create it. With Christ, you have died. With Christ, you have been raised. With Christ, you are already seated by faith in the heavenly places, not by sight, but by faith. More importantly, your union with Jesus Christ is unbreakable. It cannot be broken by your circumstances. It cannot be broken by your devastating losses. It cannot be broken by your repeated failures. It cannot be broken by your weaknesses or your sins or by your shame. It cannot be broken by your will to self-destruction. Christ has overruled all enemies within and without before we've even started to pray. No one could be more secure or more loved because there is no better location, no better place than being in Christ. And to be in Christ, Ephesians 1 tells us, is to be in the heavenly places. So no one can be in a better place or a more potent place to pray than you are. For the Son and the Spirit are already interceding for us. They're groaning even before we cry out. All of our prayers join a Trinitarian prayer meeting already in progress. Thus again, call out. Cry if need be, for some of us are always, if you will, at the ends of the earth. But even if you're not in the psalmist's desperate straits, you may be closer to the ends of the earth than it appears. I didn't think I was at the ends of the earth. But even if you're not close in that same sense, all of us are in a fierce, raging spiritual battle with the world, with our own unruly flesh, and with a foe who seeks to devour. We are often, Augustine says in his Confessions, strangers to the vast interior and untamable world of our own selves. Right? There's not one person in here who has exhaustive control over their own interior being. We are often strangers to the untamable and unconquerable inner worlds. Nearly every congregation faces, on top of all of that, an array of other doubts and fears and concerns and adversities and calamities and frictions of all sorts. And at the end, right, every last one of us at the end ends up at the ends of the earth, needing nothing but Jesus when we come to die. You know that simple old chorus, right? When I come to die, and when I come to die, and when I come to die, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus, give me Jesus. You can have all of this world, but give me Jesus. Call out then to the God who is the rock, who is higher than us, right? Who has been your refuge and your high tower, even if it seems otherwise. Even in the midst of the anxiety, when relief and answers are delayed, I can tell you, I certainly have not gotten all the relief and all the answers I want. And very few of us do in life. Right? I might grasp the outline, the fringes of what I think God is trying to do with me. Beyond that, I have no idea. But he has and he will lift us high up into his tent, giving us refuge under the shelter of his wings. In short, cling to Christ, who is already tightly clinging to you. Right? Otherwise, the cling to Christ just becomes moralism. I mentioned the three psalms in a row. I think it's 63. Says, and this is a beautiful little verse. It says, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. The first thing can only happen because the second thing's been going on, right? Underneath are the everlasting arms. Right? Christ has already in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, delivered you from ruin, procured your safety, and guaranteed your triumph. In him, your defense is sure. So glory be to God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Amen.